So you may be aware that justice in the country is under scrutiny at the moment. Did you hear in the news that this last week that 900 cases collapsed in court because of the lack of sharing evidence? Well, I hope to show us this morning that there will never be a collapse of a case in God's court, because God knows everything and God is just. So there'll never be a miscarriage of justice. There will never be a collapse of a case, because God knows everything and God will judge justly. In our first message in this series on justification, we established the fact that the background and context of justification is that God is judge, and everyone will stand before him to be judged. Justification is concerned with the courtroom, with a trial, with the law. That's what justification is about, a courtroom, a trial, and the law. So that was the background, the context of justification. This morning I want us to think about what is justification? That doesn't want to work. What is justification? So the nature of justification, what it consists of. So we can say that justification is what must happen if God is going to find in our favour, if we are going to have a favourable sentence when we stand before God in judgment. Justification is what must happen if we're going to have a God is going to find in our favour. And so we can say two things about that. First, what would condemn us must be removed, and what would commend us must be approved. And we're thinking of those two things together. So, first of all, what condemns us is removed. That's what happens in justification. What condemns us is removed, or we might say, law-breaking guilt is pardoned. That's what happens in justification. Law-breaking guilt is pardoned. See, here's the thing, we have all contracted guilt. We are all law breakers. The Bible makes that clear in the next chapter in Romans. Paul emphasizes that fact in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Having described the Gentile world and the Jewish world, he says this in Romans 3 verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better as Jews? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We all have contracted guilt before God. We have broken God's law. So that when we stand in judgment before God, we deserve to be condemned. Now you might think, well, I'm not condemned before God. My sins aren't that serious. Let me read you something that Bishop J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, says regarding our sins. He says, sit down and take pen and paper and count up the sins that you have probably sinned since you first knew good from evil. Sit down, I say, and make a sum. Grant for a moment that there have been on average 15 hours in every 24 hours during which you have been awake and an active and accountable being. Grant for a moment that in each of these 15 hours, you have sinned only two sins. Surely you will not say that that is an unfair supposition. Remember, we may sin against God in thought, word, or deed. I repeat, it cannot be thought an extreme thing to suppose that in each waking hour of your life, you have, in thought, or word, or deed, sinned two sins. And now add up your sins of your life and see what sum they will amount to. At the rate of 15 waking hours in a day, you have sinned every day 30 sins. At the rate of 7 days in a week, you have sinned 210 sins every week. At the rate of 4 weeks in every month, you have sinned 840 sins every month. At the rate of 12 months in a year, you have sinned 10,080 sins every year. And in short, not to go further with the calculation, every 10 years of your life, you have sinned at the lowest computation more than 100,000 sins. As we will stand before God in judgment, there is a catalogue of crime that God will pronounce against us, a catalogue of sin that we're guilty of and deserve to be condemned. We will all be liable to punishment. What does Romans 2 verses 8 and 9 say? For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And as Ryle has reminded us, we've all done evil. We have all done evil. We've all rejected the truth and followed evil. In one way or another, we have all been self-seeking. And therefore, we deserve God's wrath, his holy anger against sin. So Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, deserving God's condemnation and judgment and punishment. So can we remove what condemns us? Here we are faced with the fact that we are condemned because of our sin. Can we remove what condemns us? In order to have a favourable sentence, what condemns us needs to be removed. Can we remove it? Well, our repentance does not deal with our guilt. Repentance is an admittance of guilt. It's sorrow for our sin. It's a determination to incur no more. But repentance can't remove our guilt. Tears cannot wash guilt away. Our tears cannot wash guilt away. And I don't know if you saw the trial of the doctor in the gymnastics team in America. And he admits his guilt in court. He admits that he's done wrong and he's sorry for what he has done. Will that mean that he's pardoned? No. He will suffer justice. Even though he is sorry and regrets what he has done, he will still suffer justice. And not only repentance doesn't remove our guilt, nor does renovation. If we say that we're going to, from now on, I'm going to live a life of obedience to God. From this point forward, I'm going to live a life of obedience to God. Now, let's just suppose you could do that, which you can't, but suppose you could do that. That's only doing what's expected of you. It's not dealing with what you've done in the past, your disobedience. So a life of perfect obedience from now on won't deal with your past disobedience that has incurred God's condemnation and wrath. So suppose that you're driving along in your car and suddenly one of these speed cameras flashes. Whoop! You've broken the speed limit. Ah! Well, you determine from now on I'm going to keep to the speed limit. When it's 30, I'll go 30. When it's 40, I'll go 40. When it's 50, I'll go 50. When it's the national speed limit, I'll go 70. But that will never compensate for the fact that you've broken the law. And no matter how law-abiding you might be from now on, you've still incurred guilt for breaking the law. And so it is with God's law. We can't remove guilt by living a life of obedience. That's not even mentioned in fact. We can't live a life of obedience, but we can't remove our guilt. See, justification consists in pardon for sin and deliverance from condemnation. That's what justification does. It removes what condemns us. And that's made clear across in Romans chapter 5, for instance. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the apostle says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're brought into a standing of peace with God when we've been justified through faith, because it deals with the enmity that our sin had produced. And the anger of God that it had provoked. Justification deals with that, removes that from our account, so that we are at peace with God. It goes on in chapter 5 to describe how that happens. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 in Romans 5, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We are justified by his blood. That means Christ's life giving in sacrifice. In the Bible, blood is shorthand for a life given in sacrifice. Because Christ has given his life as a sacrifice for our sins, our guilt is removed. Because Christ took it on himself. He died for our sins. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, taking our guilt upon himself, so that we could be pardoned and forgiven. Our sin, the cause of enmity and wrath, is removed from us by the death of the Lord Jesus. His blood, his life given in sacrifice, provides for our legal acquittal in God's courtroom, because he took our sins and their guilt upon himself. And we're talking about justification, not clemency. Now, clemency is what happens when someone is found guilty, but the judge feels sorry for them in some way and pardons them or doesn't give them such a stiff penalty. But that's not what happens in justification. It's not that we've been found guilty and then God feels sorry for us. No, in justification, we're found not guilty. It's as if we've never sinned. You've heard that description of justification. Just as if I never sinned. That's what justification does. It removes what condemns us. Our sin, our guilt before God. That's removed from our account. We'll come to think later in our series about how that happens. But we're just thinking about the nature of justification. What it is, it's the removal of what condemns us. By Christ and his death for us. Just as if I never sinned. In God's sight, in God's reckoning, in God's courtroom, when we are justified through faith, justified by his blood, it's just as if I never sinned. God sees me as not one who's broken his law. We are found not guilty by God's justifying grace. So that's the first part of justification. What condemns us is removed. Our guilt is removed from us. Christ takes it by his death there on the cross. Our law-breaking guilt is pardoned. But there's a second part to justification, and that is what commends us is approved. Because a favourable sentence demands the presence of good, not just the absence of evil. I don't know if you noticed that from Romans 2. So Romans 2 verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favouritism. So you notice that God judges evil and God rewards good. So that to have a favourable sentence, we don't just have to have our law breaking removed. We need a law abiding righteousness to be provided. You see, the law of God not only forbids things, you shall not, it also commands things. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Oh, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you will love your neighbour as yourself. See, God's law commands things as well as forbidding things. It commands us to do things. You remember in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats and that judgment. In Matthew 25 verse 41, Jesus says regarding the king, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So you see, notice there, it's a failure to do good. It's not that they did bad, it's that they failed to do good that was commanded of them, to love their neighbour as themselves. I don't know if you noticed, the local news, they've been mentioning the problems at Nottingham Prison. You might have heard that. But I don't know if you're aware that prisoners have to earn their privileges. They have to behave in certain ways to earn certain privileges in prison. It's not just automatic. You have to earn your privileges. And they've been saying that in Nottingham Prison, perhaps the regime is too harsh for them. But that's what it is in God's courtroom. We have to earn the privileges. We have to have a claim, a legal claim to eternal life. It doesn't just come from the absence of bad. There has to be the presence of good as well. And notice what that is here in Romans 2. Doing good. Persistence in doing good. Persistence in doing good from the right motives. That's what happened particularly in verse 7. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality. That's telling us about the motives for doing good. So we not only have to do good, we have to do good persistently. We have to do good persistently from the proper motives. None of us manage that. There is no one who does good. Not even one. We cannot provide for our commendation by our own effort and endeavour. See, we need something to commend ourselves in God's sight to receive a favourable sentence. We've got nothing to produce. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But justification gives us a legal claim to God's blessing and eternal life, because a righteousness approved by God is made over to us. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is made over to us in God's reckoning, so that we now have a legal claim, a legal right to eternal life and God's blessings. And Paul describes how that came about for him in Philippians 3. And you notice Paul starts by saying what he trusted in to commend himself to God, first of all. And he was trying to commend himself to God, and he realized, oh dear, it's a failure. And he finds another route of being commended in God's sight. This is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, though I myself have reasons for confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What a great stock Paul could trust in. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So Paul had given up trusting in whatever he could do in his performance to commend himself to God. He realized that no, what will commend me to God, what is approved, is the righteousness of Christ. His life of perfection. His persistence in doing good from the right motives. If that is mine, then I'm assured of God's acceptance, of God's approval. I have a legal claim to God's blessings. And so I think that Paul says the same thing again in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can now have that confidence that the glory of God is ours. We have that firm assurance because of being justified through faith that we can have hope of the glory of God. Writing to Titus, Paul says the same thing in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He says, God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It's as we're justified by his grace that we become heirs with a right, a claim on that inheritance that God has provided. So justification is just as if I never sinned, and also just as if I am perfectly law-abiding. Now, we'll think about how that can be when I have sinned and I'm not law-abiding. But that's what justification is. Just as if I never sinned, just as if I was perfectly law-abiding in God's sight and in God's reckoning. Let me read a couple of summaries of that from others. The Calvinistic Methodists, who were George Whitfield's group, in their statement they say this... Justification contains in itself pardon of all the sinner's transgressions, that he perish not because of them, and acceptance of his person in the sight of God, and the giving him a lawful claim to the enjoyment of eternal happiness. John Murray says, justification is a pronouncement based upon the judgment that a person is free from guilt and stands approved in relation to the standard in law relevant to his case. Jim Packer says, on the one hand, it means pardon and the end of hostility between God and ourselves. And on the other hand, it means acceptance and a title to the blessings pronounced to the just. So you will stand before God, the judge, one day. And God will enter into judgment with you. What is your hope of God finding in your favour? You must have what condemns you removed. And that's only possible in Christ Jesus. There's no other way for your guilt to be removed. Your guilt can only be removed, your law-breaking guilt, because Christ has suffered the punishment it deserves. Christ has carried our sins to the tree and died in our place. So to get a favourable sentence from God, your guilt must be removed, and it's only removed in Christ. But you must have what commends you approved by God. Well, that's only in Christ Jesus. His righteousness accounted ours, made over to us. To have God look upon you in favour on that day of judgment, you must be justified. And so give up any trust or confidence in yourself. Give it up. It won't help you on that day. Give up trusting in any performance that you can do, in any efforts that you make, in any endeavours that you can present. They are useless. Transfer your trust and confidence completely and in totality to Jesus. Only he can secure a favourable sentence for you. Only as you believe in him will God give a favourable sentence in your case. The hymn we're going to sing summarizes this well. Can a sinner like me stand in the rags of my disgrace? How would I escape God's hand or begin to plead my case? For the goodness I possess, any kindness I have shown, cannot give the righteousness that I need before his throne. How then could I ever try to be righteous on my own? Falling for the devil's lie, trusting in myself alone. I must run to Christ, who came to be righteous in my place, taking on himself my shame in exchange for boundless grace. Now an object of his joy, who can take me from his hand? Satan's grip is now destroyed. Justified by faith I stand. For a righteousness has come as a gift from heaven's throne. Once achieved by God the Son and received by faith alone. Justification. Just as if I never sinned. Just as if I was perfectly law-abiding. Yours as a gift when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Amen. Amen. Well, now let's sing that hymn.